So tonight I'm going to start our class with some questions. Robert's got the microphone. And I texted some of you men that are in our Sunday school class. I didn't do all of them, but some. And ask you the question, if you had an opportunity to be with one of the men of the New Testament, which one of those would you choose and why? That's the question. So tonight I want you to try to think about that. And it doesn't matter if you choose somebody that's already said that person. They're going to give a different why than you are, I hope. So we're going to try that tonight. And the reason being that there are some of these men, well, all of those men were very important in the concept of the early church, and some of that carries over into our lives today. So who would like to answer that question? If you were to be with one of the men of the New Testament, which one and why? Dave, do you have that thought out? Okay, if you'll give the mic to Dave. Huh? You what? There's no right or wrong answer in this question.
I got this yesterday, and I've been thinking about it, and I thought about Jesus, of course, but then I thought, well, everybody's going to pick Jesus. So I decided to pick John, because John probably knew Jesus from day one. They were cousins. They lived in the same town. He was with him. He became one of his disciples. He was with him all through that. And then all the other disciples had died, and he was the last one left. And to imagine being with him through all that, and then on the island of Patmos. Now, I wouldn't crave being there in that prison, but to be with him when he got the revelation would have been incredible. He was old, and so somebody else probably had to write it down. So I could imagine being there and him telling them, write this, write that. I thought it would be very exciting. Also, with John, there's two other reasons. One of them, he said, I'm the one that Jesus loved, and he was a faster runner than Peter.
All right, well, that's a good one. Now, if you have a similar answer, that's okay. But we just want to make it simple, but this is give us a chance to think. If you weren't prepared, you can think something while some of these others are. Who would like to answer next? I don't know if you count. It can't be Jesus.
No, I'm not going to say.
Okay. I don't know if you count or not. You're the pastor.
I think I'd like to spend some time with Barnabas. Barnabas, he was kind of a rescuer. He rescued Paul. He rescued John Mark. He always saw people's potential and not their problems. And when everybody else gave up on people, Barnabas was there. And I think I'd like to get to know Barnabas.
He was an encourager, wasn't he?
He was.
And we need that. Thank you. Someone else. Jerry.
Well, I thought of Jesus at first. But I figured, like Dave, that was going to be of everybody's choice. And so I went with Philip the evangelist. And I was really impressed with him because he was one of the seven men chosen by the 12 with a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the Bible says he performed many miracles. People saw and heard them. Unclean spirits came out loudly of those possessed. People who were lame and paralyzed were healed. And to be alongside a man doing all that would be pretty exciting. When Philip baptized the Egyptian eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip and took him away. Mm. So like a time traveler, I thought, man, maybe if I could catch a ride with that, that'd be pretty fun. Because he was, next thing, all of a sudden, he was in Azotus, preaching at cities there all the way to Caesarea.
Good answers. All of you are giving good answers. Someone else, just slip your hand up. They don't have to be long answers. And there is no right or wrong answer. Ladies, you can jump in on this as well. Although I don't know what you want to run around with a man for. But that's okay. All right.
I'd like to follow around the Ethiopian eunuch. There was a man who was unsaved, but he was looking for the truth, and he knew where to find it, and the good Lord led him right where he needed to be to find out how to get to heaven. I think he was an exceptional man, well-disciplined, well-set-up. I think he was an excellent man, and I think he would have been worth following around.
Besides that, he was wealthy because he was a rich banker.
Well, that's okay, too, I guess.
These are good answers. Thank you. All right, somebody else. Way back to Bill. I know you're wondering, where am I going with this? I'm going to run out of time. I don't think I'm going to pull a Caleb tonight.
Well, I didn't really think much about this until just now, but I would pick Paul. Paul was a tent maker, and he had said that you wouldn't, without working, you wouldn't eat, and that would probably be something that would be a good thing to be thought of today among a lot of people. Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he didn't make a bunch of excuses about his past, and he was able to change his attitude and make a complete turnaround for what Jesus would have wanted him to do. And then the last thing that I thought about Paul was, you know, he's the one that said, I've run the race and I've finished the course, and he completed that, and I feel that seems to make him awful special.
Okay, good answers. Someone else. Slip your hand up. Yes.
I'll do it, Pastor. I actually thought of Mark. I'd like to ask him some questions. What was it like to come back? He had such an impact when he came back. He's one of the four gospels that will be there throughout time in the scriptures. And yet here's a man who knew the struggle. Somehow he knew such a struggle, he had to quit. And then he come back. And he had to confront Paul in that. He had to confront himself. He had to confront Jesus with leaving and coming back. And I just want to know what it felt like to come back and what made him, what gave him the driving force that he had to make such an impact in the end.
Would you also ask him if he was really naked when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane?
I doubt it.
Okay, someone else, slip your hand up. We don't want to linger this too long, but if you would like to answer this question, I think it's important, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. One of our brave ladies.
Well, I thought Mark was so interesting because he taught everyone how Jesus healed, the concern he had for everyone, the healing, how bad everything was, and he could make it right. I just felt like it was inspirational to me.
Thank you. One more. Got two, three. All right. That's good.
Well, I'm going to say Barnabas too, because same reasons that Pastor Newhouse did, but I think Barnabas just had an attitude of, I think he's known for his encouragement and attitude, and I just like to be around people that have like to encourage, and I've always liked to be an encourager too.
John Baird?
Oh, I've got to go with Paul. He was kind of a tough old boy, and he was a renegade. And he really turned himself around, and I don't know if there's any of them had as much impact on the Bible as what he did.
And Carl.
Stephen, first deacon, layman, stood tall while he was being literally killed with stones, and then kneeled down and said, "Lord, I'm coming home." I didn't know there was a man standing there that would change the whole thing and would bring in the church, basically, and tell it what it was, and that's the Apostle Paul. I just wondered if he hadn't taken that stand and had lifted up his eyes to heaven and then kneeled and thanked God that he could die for the faith. That's just a challenge to me.
Oh, that's good. All right, thank you. Well, obviously, there's a reason for all this. The early church had a lot of these men that you've mentioned, and some of them are men that I didn't think about. I've thought a lot more since I wrote these notes. Which of the 12? Why? Paul the Apostle. Some of you have mentioned him. It's interesting, nobody mentioned Peter. I think that's interesting. Dave mentioned John. John wrote the book of Revelation. That would really be something to see, wouldn't it, as John saw these things unveiled and write them down. He didn't know what he was seeing, but he knew what was coming. By far the most famous, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. I believe he wrote, we know he wrote 13 books with his name on them, and I believe he also wrote the book of Hebrews, but he wrote that for a different reason. And last time I spoke, when Pastor asked me to speak on a Wednesday night, I brought the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And the reason I'm bringing what I am tonight is the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is important, vitally important. And because of doctrine, the doctrine of the inspiration, Peter sticks out. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And so if you might remember Peter for many things. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and after he saw Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, he wanted to make a tabernacle for all of those, and the Lord said, "No, we don't do that." And I'm sure that he was kind of bummed out at that. But Peter, I think another thing about Peter, I like guys that make mistakes. I really do, because they know how to get it right. And Peter was one of those that did that. When we talk about John, the Gospel of John, and John and his statements in the book of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What an adamant statement that is. I wish to remind you that John speaks of the deity of Christ, and I believe it's one of the most important. And I spoke about most of the cults going bad on this one doctrine of the deity of Christ. The Mormons, the Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, Christian so-called science, and their leader, Maker Gover Patterson Eddie Fry. I mean, you got to give her all the names that she had. But I'm going to deal with Peter tonight because he speaks of the preserved Word of God as being God-breathed. Take your Bibles and look at 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. I'll wait till you find it. And we're going to look at 16 and then on down to 17 and 18. Peter says here in verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's dynamite. I can vouch for this, he's saying. I was there. I'm not giving you somebody makeup. You know, when we look at some of these cults, they're cunningly devised fables, and they don't understand the importance of the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus was not the brother of Lucifer. He was not one of many gods. He was not Michael the archangel. And so he was virgin born. And all of this is in the Scriptures. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, this is a little disconcerting. When did Peter see the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he received from God the Father honor and glory. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I was well pleased." That certainly must have been quite a statement for Peter to hear. Then he says in 17, Dave, do you have that? 17 and 18. Okay, so right there he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. Keep reading, verse through 21.
"We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Okay, so we have a more sure word of prophecy. We want you to take heed of that in verse 19. And then he goes on in these last two verses and makes the famous statement relative to the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's God-breathed. It isn't something that Robert wrote and Pam wrote and Roger wrote. No, this was God-breathed. And God, what that literally means is God moved them along as they were writing. Another verse we want to look at, 2 Timothy 3:16. You should write these verses down to maybe look at later. All Scripture, Paul's writing here to Timothy, all Scripture, he got it from Peter. Come on, laugh a little bit, people. He's so serious. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures is vital to our faith, just as the deity of Christ is vital to our faith. And when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, we're not using a word quite the same way that you and I would speak of inspiration. Oh, I read that poem and it was inspiring to me. That's not what I'm talking about. You can use that. And a lot of preachers today are confused about this. And they say, well, if it inspires you when you read it, that's what they're referring to. That's not what the Bible speaks about. It's talking about it was inspired of God as holy men of God. Illustrate that a little more. I might say, for example, that I felt inspired as I wrote a book, and I've never composed a piece of music, but if I wrote a piece of music, and there's certain people that write music, and they have made that statement, oh, I can't change those words because they're inspired. No, they aren't inspired. You might have been moved along by yourself, but you weren't inspired as the Scripture is inspired. And there's people that say, well, I can't change that. That's inspired. I'll not get into who that is, but you know them. So we're saying more when the Scripture translates 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the idea, again, that God breathed in to these biblical writers, and I say that they were the amanuensis, they were the person that wrote it, but the Holy Spirit is the one that dictated it to them. Does anybody have a question on that statement? It's important you understand this very clearly. You want to comment more on that, Pastor?
I really think that inspiration, that God knew who he was going to use, and I think he created the men. I mean, if you read Paul, it's logical. It's a trained lawyer. I mean, it just boom, boom, boom. If you read John, it flows. I mean, John is famous for run-on sentences. I mean, it just flows. So I think inspiration goes even beyond the fact that God breathed the words. I think he created the men that were going to be the vehicle to even give the words. And they didn't violate their humanity, and yet God was in control of all.
One thing that we believe is that God used the personality of each of those men in a unique way to write the things that they did write. And so that's important. And he breathed into the biblical writers. He did this by himself, his Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes people that we forget there is a Holy Spirit. And he is equal in the Trinity to the other two, God the Father and God the Son. So when he did this by his Spirit, it's the word pneuma, meaning breath. So when God breathed into the writers of the Scripture in this way, God was ensuring that what they wrote was what God wanted to say. In other words, if we really want to hear God speaking, we just open our Bibles. And that's what God wants to say about any subject. Every time you open the Word, you understand better the mind of God. So all Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is also significant here. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, it means that all of it is completely trustworthy. This is what theologians mean when they talk about, and we, one of these days we're going to have an ordination for Pastor Caleb, and he's going to wax eloquent on this particular doctrine. And one of the words that they use in that definition of God breathed is the word plenary. It's not a word that we use every day. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. It means full or complete. The verbal plenary inspiration, complete Word of God. And that's important. There are no particular bits of Scripture that are more or less God-breathed than the other particular bits. Now, red letter editions of the Bible, and you can put the words Jesus said in red, and you might think, and a lot of people do, that they carry a particular weight, but that's not the case at all. All Scripture, red letter editions included, are God-breathed, and all have the authority of God in Christ. That's because every word was inspired by the Spirit. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 puts it like this. No prophecy, which is chapter 1, verse 21, was ever, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, by the will of man. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Pastor knows what I'm talking about. Brother Carl knows what I'm talking about. Sometimes when we get to writing a sermon, we just can't stop. You just write and write and write and write. Well, that's not inspired. I'm listening to you. Are you here? Did you go to sleep on me? It's important to us, but it's not inspired. You can change that, but you can't change the book.
Amen.
You can't change it. So no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And this is true of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. The inspiration of Scripture didn't imply some kind of a mechanical dictation from God, but it almost was. I have to be careful how I put that. It was almost, because if you think that God hijacked the men and maybe they were overridden, but God used their personality. He used what they were, who they were, and the things that they used. I mean, the Apostle Paul, you know he likes sports. How do you know that? Because he referred to sports a lot. What else do you know about Paul from reading the Scriptures?
He loved to build an argument. This is true, therefore this is true.
Right? So he would have been a good debater. I wouldn't want to debate him. So other things that you're reading along in the Scriptures, you say, oh, I see what Pastor Seidel is saying. I see what Pastor Newhouse is saying. When they say God breathed, they're using the personality and they're using what they know to build a case. So when we talk about verbal inspiration, it's not that God gave the biblical writers a general impression of the kind of concepts he wanted them to include and told them to run with it. He actually extended his leadership, I should say, or his God-breathed ability into what those men wrote. That's important. The teaching of Jesus shows this principle in action. Think about the way he debated his opponents. Think about his answer. We've been talking about this recently. When Jesus said to Mary, as they came back looking for him when he was just a young lad, knowest not that I must be about my Father's business? You know, I've thought about that. That was brilliant. There was no, cattiness. There was no rebellion. It's just, I'm just doing what I came here to do, Mom. I mean, that's paraphrasing Harvey Seidel's way. Often Jesus' arguments depended on a single word, and that word was the word used in Scriptures. If God's inspiration of Scripture did not extend to the specifics of individual words and tenses, then Jesus' appeal to them would have been meaningless. So we have to and you can't say, well, I don't like the way that's phrased. That's what many of the modern translations do. They change the wording and twist it around, and it doesn't come out the same. So the principle of verbal inspiration, again, when the Apostle Paul argues in the book of Galatians, and the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning people, but and to your seed. So he used that one word in a specific way so that they would understand. The inspiration of the Scripture, when we open God's Word, we can be sure that what we're reading was God-breathed, not in general, but down to the specifics. Now, any questions so far? I'll try to answer them if I can. Now we're going to deal with something else along this line. Here's arguments against the Bible. The Bible is full of contradictions and discrepancies. I just said it's one of the arguments they use. And Dave is right. When people, and I've had people say, you know, the Bible's just full of error. I just happen to have a Bible here. Would you show me one, sir? Well, I've never read it. I've just heard that. Well, I said, if you can find me one, then we can discuss it, but you won't find any. Number two, the Bible is full of violence, genocide, prejudice, injustice, often commanded by God, and it's been used by Christians to justify more violence and oppression. So what my argument is the same way. Would you show me that? See, most people, when they argue against the inspiration of the Scripture, only tell you what they've heard somebody else say. They never can come back with a valid argument. The Bible's description of nature and natural history are hopelessly at odds with science, which is not true. It's just the opposite. The Bible is right alongside of science. In fact, I delight in finding verses that relate. One is found in Hebrews 6, and I'm going to write something on this, and I never have. But it says, let me look at it for you. I'll show it to you. Go to Hebrews 6 very quickly, and I'll just show you how foolish some people can be on this subject. Hebrews 6. Not the chapter I want, Pastor. 11, I'm sorry. Now I found it. Chapter 11. I was thinking about something else right then. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That makes sense if you think about it. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report. Look at verse 3, folks. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Well, in 1935, we were very brilliant and discovered the atom. We found out that inside of every thing there's an electron, proton, and neutron, and this pulpit is made up of the same thing that the cloth is made up, only put together in a different molecular structure. We learned that so that we were able to harness the atom and make the atom bomb. I mean, that's brilliant. Took us 1935 to figure it out. Now, what the Bible says here is that the things which are seen were made of things that do not appear. Who wrote that? Well, it's God-breathed. If you think about that, when I was at Iowa State University studying zoology, and I shared that with my professor at the time, he gave me an F. Because they don't want to admit that the Bible has any truth that they don't know. Lois and I went to Israel in 1980, and I'm getting ahead of myself because I wanted to mention something else, but I just want to share this with you. The Bible has a lot of internal and external proof. But we were driving along, and suddenly the bus pulls off in the middle of nowhere. And he said, right there is the old Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, that is the place where Sodom was, and all that's left is that burnt, charred pile of rubble. And I talked to this guy. I knew him pretty good at the end of the 10 days. And he said, this is an actual biblical site. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was real. And you can deny it all you want to, but the Bible and science and the Bible and external evidence prove the Bible to be true. So, over and over, let me give you some other arguments against the Bible. The Bible was written by ancient and primitive people and has no value to modern people anymore. Well, that's a lie. Any problem you have or I have, we can solve it by going to the Bible for our answers. Every single marital problem, every single business problem, every single problem you have, no matter what it is, there's an answer for us in the Scriptures. We just have to hunt for it. And then this is another argument. Christians can't even agree on what it's saying, so who cares if it's true or not? It's an answer. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. God's Word answers these arguments. You can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And until you get saved, it don't make sense. And that's true, isn't it? So let me talk about the internal evidence and the external evidence. Internal evidence are those things within the Bible that testify of divine origin. One internal evidence that the Bible is truly God's Word is unity. Even though it's really 66 individual books written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, they all agree. Every one of them. Nobody disagrees. Try to get 40 people to even agree on anything. You know, but here we have all of these men who didn't know each other writing because they have one author, and that's the God Himself. Another internal evidence is prophecy. The Bible contains hundreds of detailed prophecies relating to the future of various nations, certain cities throughout history, and in mankind. And you can read all you want to about Nostradamus or prophecies concerning future things. You just go to the Bible and you'll get your answers. Third internal evidence is of the divine origin of the Bible is its unique authority and power. There's a lot of humor in the Bible too. Did you know that? The ringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So if somebody's really arguing with you about them, say, I can prove to you the Bible's true. Just reach over, twist their nose. And why'd you do that for? The Bible says the ringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. I just wanted to prove to you the Bible is true. A little humor is okay, guys. External evidence that the Bible is God's Word. External evidence indicate the Scripture is truly the Word of God because of things that have happened. It's a historical document. It doesn't surprise me that they find in their archaeological digs about Joseph. Doesn't surprise me a bit. And as they dig and dig and dig, they when you're digging over there and there's one civilization on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, of course you're going to find things that are true because the Bible is true. The integrity of God's Word and the human authors that wrote it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:6. I want you to look at that verse, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15:6. This is about the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, as Paul's writing, by which also you are saved, if you keep memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep or some have died. I mean, there's evidence right there. If that wasn't true, these people would have come, hey, that's not true, that's not true. But they didn't, because it was true, and there was evidence of the Scriptures. The Bible has received hundreds of I want to say, attacks on it. More vicious attacks and attempts to destroy it than any other book in history. From early Roman emperors to communist dictators, modern-day atheists, the Bible has withstood a constant onslaught from detractors, yet it endures and is still today the most widely published book in the world. Throughout history, skeptics have regarded the Bible as mythical, but archaeology has confirmed it as historical. Opponents have attacked its teaching as primitive and outdated, but its moral and legal concepts have had a positive influence on societies throughout the world. Continues to be attacked by pseudoscience, philosophy, and political movements, yet it remains just as true and relevant today as it was when it was first written. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Mark 13:31. So what do you have to add to this tonight? What do you have for questions? I've kind of hurried through here, but I think it's important that we see what Peter had to say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by Paul. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So that's the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we hang on to it. We never let it go. It's one of those cardinal truths. Now, our pulpits across America are filled with men who deny the Scriptures. And they use that word inspiration loosely, saying, well, I believe it's inspired. You better ask them what they mean by that. Because they'll say, well, if it inspires you, good for you. Some of those stories inspire me. No, that's not what it says. It means that all Scripture is God-breathed. Remember that. God-breathed. Questions, comments? Yes, sir. Help me out. I'm not hearing as well.
Using the word pneuma. Use that.
Pneuma. God breathed of what Peter said. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That's God breathed. I don't know. Is that a different?
It's a Hebrew word in Genesis.
Okay, Hebrew, Hebrew versus Greek, okay.
No, pneuma is Greek.
But it is, is it?
It means air or breath, and like a pneumatic tool is an air power.
What Ron is saying is that the same idea.
Yeah, it's the same idea.
Same idea. And breathed into these men. And you know what? I don't even think these men knew they were God-breathed. They just did what they do. Good question. Someone else.
It's not a question, but
it happens a lot. Who's the writer that wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict?
Josh McDowell.
Josh McDowell wrote that. Then he wrote another book called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But he started off writing those books because he didn't believe the Bible. And after reading the scriptures, he wrote those books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. I want to mention it tonight. There is a website called Got Questions. It's gotquestions.com or .org, I'm not sure which. But you can find a lot of these answers in that website. And it's trustworthy. It really is a good website. Now, any good website has its problems, so don't come back and say, I found an error and got questions. But you can find a lot of error answers, and they're usually good answers. So give you some tools to look up for yourself. Anyone else have a comment or a question? Thank you for letting me speak tonight. I think it helps me to sharpen me up a little bit on some things that I've studied and maybe forgotten, and I appreciate it very much. Pastor, will you dismiss us in prayer? Comment, if you will, sir.